Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles first to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can find this on page 992 of the black Bibles that are in the pews. We are in the middle of a series on 1 Timothy, and a few weeks ago we looked at chapter 3, and we're going to backtrack a little bit and go back to just one verse that I think is, in many ways, is the pinnacle of the entire book and is particularly appropriate for us to bring up again at Christmas time. I'm going to be reading 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and then we'll be turning to another passage, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear God's word. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And now Luke chapter 2, for 7 verses. Remember that the first thing Paul says in the verse we just read is that Christ was manifested in the flesh. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. My family can tell you that I like Christmas a lot. And one of the things I like about Christmas most of the time is the Christmas music. And the Christmas music can be roughly divided into the stuff that's really Jesus-centered and the stuff that's really American Christmas-centered, right? So you've got Away in a Manger and you've got Hark the Herald Angels Sing on one hand, and then you've got Silver Bells on the other hand, with people running around downtown loading up their bags with shopping and then taking it home. And then you've got a few other songs that try to split the difference and bring them together. So you've got God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, which brings together class mobility and the birth of Christ into one neat package. One of the things that can get lost, and I appreciate that there are songs that try to just focus on this simple thing, is the simple, miraculous birth of Jesus. That a little over 2,000 years ago, a baby was born and had to be put in a feeding trough because there was no room for him in the inns of the village he was staying at. Birth is something that to us in the modern world is very wonderful. We rightly throw our best medical technology at it. We send out birth announcements. We do everything we can to keep sick and premature babies alive. We're very good at it. But this is not a value that people in the ancient world generally would have shared. They would not have understood children to be the precious gift that we often do, whether we're Christian or not, because in the ancient world, children were something less. Children were a necessary evil, as it were. For the first several years of life, a farm baby couldn't really do anything to help on the farm. And at all times, babies could be a liability. Indeed, Roman fathers had the authority to tell their wives, "Get rid of the baby. I don't want another mouth to feed in this house." So we still have in our culture this beautiful Christian heritage of a love and appreciation for the birth of children. And so it's easy for us to surround the Christmas story with a warm glow, sort of a little sparkly. There's some presents here. There's some wise men making their way from the east. It's easy for us to surround the Christmas story with a warm glow and forget how shocking it is that God became flesh. Why did Jesus have to be manifested in the flesh? Why does the glorious story that Paul puts into verse form in 1 Timothy 3:16, why does this glorious story begin with the humble, bloody event of a birth? Why did God become flesh? Why is flesh important? What does flesh mean? Well, as we walk through the scriptures, we can see several things about flesh that will help us understand this meaty word as it's spoken and read throughout the scriptures. Flesh refers to bodily life in general as created by God. God made man and woman in the flesh, and we live in the flesh. Flesh has a connotation, rightly, of normal human reproduction. Flesh begets flesh. When Adam sees Eve, he sings the first song, "This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." One of the Hebrew words for naked comes from the word for flesh. We read that the two shall become one flesh in marriage. In the Gospel of John, the Gospel writer and Jesus himself speak of being born in the flesh, meaning born the regular way, born to human parents in the common way of human reproduction. In other contexts, knowing someone according to the flesh can refer to knowing what kind of family background they come from or what kind of racial background they come from. So we read that people are Gentiles according to the flesh, that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. And he can even get into the area of the desire that men and women have for each other. But just as the flesh is inherently connected to sex, it's inherently connected to death. And to be in the flesh is to be subject to death. If you are in the flesh, you can die, because flesh can die. The origin of flesh is in flesh. The end of flesh is in death. Jesus, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to come back to this passage several times. Jesus became flesh that through death he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus became flesh so that he could become subject to death, so that he could save others who are subject to death. His becoming flesh is key to that. And being in the flesh can simply mean, or the flesh can simply mean, the human body. Flesh and blood. The passage comes up in the Bible. Flesh and blood, flesh and bones. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what it comes down to is we as human beings are inherently physical. We are inherently physical, just as we're inherently social, we're inherently worshiping creatures, and we're inherently tribal. We are inherently physical beings. But we also find in Scripture that we're not just factually in flesh, but we're not just created by God in flesh, but that our flesh is important to God. Okay? So that at the very beginning of the Bible, just after the first sins, when Adam and Eve realize that they're naked and they're ashamed before each other and before God, they try to sew themselves together the fruit of the loom garments, right? They try to sew together fig leaves and cover their nakedness. But God covers their nakedness with the skin of an animal. Later on, the priests in Israel have their nakedness covered with special ceremonial garments, white tunics, and then cloaks and ephods that go over that. Since the fall, naked flesh is cause of shame and needs covering. But we also find that there's another sense in which the flesh needs covering, and it needs covering not just with clothing, but with flesh. And that is, sacrifice was a covering in the Old Testament. It's a sacrifice of substitutionary flesh, The flesh of this animal will cover over your sin and shame. The shame of sin needs covering with the sacrifice of flesh. Later on in Genesis chapter 9, we read of God's preservation of the flesh. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And much later in the gospel, in the prophet Joel, quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, is a promise of salvation that goes to all flesh. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So God made us in the flesh. We are limited by the flesh, but the flesh is important to him. But we also find flesh used in a very specific and not very happy way in many pages of Scripture. And that is as the center, the locus of sinful desire. The flesh, in this context, is a bad thing. So 1 John chapter 2 says that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are passing away. We read in Romans chapter 7 that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold under sin. We read in Romans chapter 8 that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. But later on, Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh. You Christians are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. But in another verse, he could say, you're still living your life in the flesh. And then later on, good news in Romans chapter 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. Now, this brings up the question, a very important question, is the physical body inherently evil? Is it being in a body that makes us sinful? Some say yes, some say no. I want to put this carefully. The body is created good. The body is created good originally, but the body is very animal. Have you noticed that? That as spiritual as you may feel on any given day, you still have to go to the bathroom. The flesh is animal, and it behaves an awful lot like an animal. The flesh is inherently unable to see beyond the good things of this world. And so the flesh has its cravings. It gets hungry. It gets thirsty. It wants a man or a woman. It gets tired. The flesh is unable to see beyond the good things of this world. And if we let it lead us, it will only lead us to the good things of this world. Now, when we're young, the flesh is very much like a puppy, right? It's not trained, okay? It's not trained. It just does whatever it's going to do, wherever it's going to do it. It wants to go here, so it heads there. It wants to go there, so it heads in that direction. It's mad, so it bites. The flesh is very much like an untrained dog. And when we're young, our flesh is untrained to do anything other than follow its instincts. When we are older, some of that's improved. We've gotten ourselves under control in certain ways, but often the flesh has been actively trained to do the wrong things. That's why when people are older and they have problems, we say things like, he's set in his ways, or you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Because that training, those habits are powerful, and they keep us in circles of bad behavior, even when we don't wish to be there anymore. So you've got basically your choices. When you're young, you're like a blind person being pulled around by a puppy. When you are older, you're like a blind person getting pulled around by a dog that wants to pull you into traffic. That's the problem with the flesh. That's why the flesh is such an issue. And to let the flesh take the lead is to give up control and to allow the flesh to have its way. Now, not surprisingly, given the frailty of the flesh and its tendency to lead us into trouble, the Greeks believed, and many other people over time have believed this, that the body itself is the problem, that having a body is the problem. And they came up with philosophies that said that physical things are bad, but spiritual things are good. and that the goal of salvation should be to escape the physical for the spiritual. That leads us down two very weird roads. One is asceticism, where you abuse the body, you harm the body, deprive it in order to get it under control. The other one is gluttony, where you worship the body, indulge the body, and in similar ways, destroy it. But it is not true that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. It is not true. We are spiritually damaged. You will not escape sin by becoming a pure spirit floating around in the air. And furthermore, God loves the flesh and promises to redeem the flesh. Creation is not a mistake. Being born into a body is not a mistake on God's part or a tragedy, as many of the ancient Greeks taught. And sometimes that teaching shows up as a problem that has to be dealt with in places like the book of Colossians, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, in Titus. Remember, a few weeks ago, we were looking at 1st Timothy, and there were people teaching that marriage had to be avoided, and that certain foods had to be avoided, and that therefore, or if you did those things, you could seek salvation. So the teaching of John chapter 1 comes as a shock. Remember the words of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that word is a powerful one in Greek. It's the logic, it's the order, it's the rationality of the world. It's the reasonableness of the world. It's something very important to the Greeks. This was a Greek philosophical concept. The logos is the logic and order of the world. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. So far, the Greeks are with you, John. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now you're starting to lose the Greeks, because you're saying that by the logos, things were made. That's maybe not such a good thing. And then a few verses later, the real shocker comes. And the logos became meat, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You've completely lost the Greeks. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what John is saying is that God not only made the world, but became part of it. All the promises of God, Paul says, find their yes in him. God becoming flesh means that he has not rejected his creation, and he has not turned his back on our fragile and fallen flesh. Jesus became flesh in order to redeem flesh from sin and from death. Now, the question I think most human beings face as they look at the frailty of their bodies, which you begin to discover, I don't know, around age 11. When we look at the frailty of our body, we start to ask questions, especially as we get older. Can we do anything to rescue the flesh, to make it start working correctly, to save it from death? Because that's the end of the body, as we know. Can we pursue longevity by diet and exercise? Well, it might work, okay, for a while, but then you'll die. Should we give up on personal immortality and seek immortality through having children or doing great deeds in war? That's what the Greeks and Romans did. They said, well, obviously none of us live forever, so what you should do is do something that will give you a name that will last beyond your lifetime. Have a bunch of kids, especially sons, so they can carry on your name for generations to come. Go out to war and do great deeds of bravery on the battlefield so that people will remember your name, so they'll put up monuments to you, like the monument of Marcus Aurelius in Brown Yard. What should we do to save the flesh? Should we keep the law carefully so as to attain resurrection, as many of the Jews believed? In theory, yes, if you keep God's law perfectly, you will attain to the resurrection of the dead. In practice, that has never happened, except once. You are unable to keep the law so well that God will be obliged to save you from death. Will we, as many people in our day and age speculate and are pursuing actively, will we improve and even replace our bodies with medical technology? Maybe using some kind of cloning technology. I'd recommend, if you're interested in that, the novel Never Let Me Go by Kazuo Ishiguro. Should we abandon the flesh entirely in order to upload the mind to some sort of supercomputer? I would say that that's impossible, because our physical nature is part of our minds, and our minds are part of our physical nature. No, there is no way for human beings to save the flesh. And so, Paul says in Romans 8, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are saved. Even our flesh will be saved, because Jesus entered into the flesh with us. He entered into our fleshy, meaty nature in order to redeem us, including redeeming our flesh. His death was in the flesh, the one sacrifice that could cover our shame and our guilt. Christmas has a lot of themes. They come up in some of those songs. Some of them are better, some of them are not. Light and darkness. The lordship of God over the nations. Come, desire of nations, come. The humility of Christ, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. But the clearest and simplest theme of Christmas is incarnation. God became flesh. So the 5th century Creed of Chalcedon puts it this way, that Jesus was perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. And furthermore, Jesus didn't walk around 2 feet off the ground. He experienced everything that we have, everything that we do. So we read in Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in Hebrews 2, again, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became like us. The temptations that we're subject to, our fragility, our mortality, all the things that we experience as people in the flesh, he took on and he went through. Gregory of Nazianzus said, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But if he assumed everything about being a human being, then he came to save everything about being a human being. Now, how does that shape the way that we live? If Christ came in the flesh, if God became flesh, how does that shape the way we live? I'm just going to say a couple things. This is a dissertation. This is a book, not a sermon. I won't give you a book. First, honor and care for the body. Starting with your own body. You are not allowed to hate your body. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, I've spoken to people who have read that and said, Paul and I never met. I hate my body. This is not just description, it's prescription. In Christ and his love for the church, we see how we should love bodies, starting with our own. We should love, we should nourish and cherish. We are not allowed to hate our bodies. We must nourish and care for them. Pay attention to the stresses that everyday life inflicts on your body. And probably, if you're like most people, that means you put too much food, especially sugar, in your body, and you get too little sleep. Now I'm done with the nutritional advice. but also pay attention, nourish, and care for the bodies of others. The sick, the orphan, the unwanted, the poor, and the prisoner. And for Christians, this has always been the center of effective witness, is that we care for the bodies of others. It starts in your own family. It starts with clothing and feeding and wiping little people. It moves on to your church and loving them and making sure that they have clothing and food as needed. And it goes on from there, as we have opportunity, to helping those outside the church. Second, consider praying with your body. We have a very minimalist sort of physical situation here. In worship, most of the time in this church, we sit on cushiony seats. You guys do, I don't. We sit on cushiony seats. The ancient church generally stood all the way through the service, which could be considerably longer than our services, by the way. We don't kneel, not usually. But posture in prayer is not unimportant. In the Screwtape Letters, one of the most fun of C.S. Lewis's many books, the senior devil writes to the junior devil, among other things. He says, human beings can be persuaded that the bodily posture makes no difference to their prayers, for they constantly forget what you must always remember, that they are animals, and that whatever their bodies do affects their souls. Do we do our best praying when we're lying on our backs in bed, or when we are lounging in a chair? Thirdly, do not trust the flesh. Instead, train the flesh. Here's what I mean. The flesh, which includes as a category of it the heart, is deceitful and will lead you in the wrong direction, especially, though not only, in the area of love and sex. People fall in love with people they shouldn't fall in love with all the time, and they always have. Who you're attracted to is not who you are. You are not hetero, and you are not LGBT, or any other letter of the alphabet. You are a Christian, no matter who you are attracted to, and that identity will outlast and will transform the messages that you are getting so powerfully right now, coming from your flesh and coming from the world around you. Our message to the world around us is not convert from one orientation to another. Our message to the world around us is that no matter who you're attracted to, the greatest and most desirable spouse is Jesus Christ. And that identity shapes and transforms everything we do. So when you find yourself attracted to the wrong kind of people, trust God and do what is right. The flesh can be tamed and trained, not perfectly in this life, but really. And this is why, believe it or not, arranged marriages can be very happy. It's because you can learn to love the right person. And it's also why damaged marriages can be healed. The emotions, which can't be separated from the body, come and go. What you need to do is do and think what you know to be right and trust God that the emotions will follow. Love and marriage are hard. Obedience to God is our anchor. Fourthly, bear children and raise them for Christ. Christmas is not a celebration of family. I'm sorry, it's not. Not a celebration of family. But the coming of Christ in the flesh does establish family at the same time as it says family does not come first. God comes first. Unlike many Americans, we think in this church that having a bunch of kids is good. Having a bunch of kids is great. Unlike many traditional people, we don't think that family or nation or race or tribe comes first. We can appreciate and serve these things, these people, but not worship them. just as Abraham, at God's command, laid his beloved only son on the altar, so we put our children before God and say, do with them what you will. The fifth, take comfort in the face of death. Christ came in the flesh to destroy the power of death. He came to bring victory over death and over sin. He will bring new life to the dead and wipe away all tears. Therefore, wait with patience and grieve with hope. Because this life, even blessed and made sweet by God, this life at its best is not the end for us, nor is the flesh our home. And yet eternity is not a disembodied life in heaven. We often think of the afterlife as dying, your soul going up to be with God and playing a harp and squeezing the toilet paper in heaven for all eternity. Our eternity is a physical eternity. Heaven, it with God, but without our bodies, is a temporary thing in Scripture. We read in our shorter catechism that when believers die, their souls go to be with God, but their bodies, being still united to Christ, our bodies, not just our souls, our bodies are one with Christ. Their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. God's plan for us is the transformation of the flesh. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what is sown like a seed, the body that is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, what does it mean to have a spiritual body? So often we think that means, okay, not a real body, but a spiritual body. Wrong. It's a spiritual body in the same sense that Jesus had a spiritual body. One that sometimes wasn't recognized by his disciples, and yet when he stretched out his hand and said, put your hands in the holes in my hands and in the hole in my side, he sat down and ate and drank with them. He had a physical body, but a transformed one. Not a non-physical body, but a trans-physical body. The greatest joys and pleasures of this life are only hints at what is to come for God's people. The Christian hope is in the resurrection of the dead. This is our comfort when we face death, whether our own death or the death of others. The life that is limited by the flesh is not all the life that we will know. Now, if the Greeks thought that incarnation was crazy, resurrection is even worse. Because if you could escape the physical world, why would you want to come back? But Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The incarnation was just the beginning of the story for Christ and for us. Salvation turns out to mean more and cost more than we ever thought. Not just long life, as we might think is the best we can hope for as we read some of the Old Testament. Not just long life, but eternal life. Not just good health, but the transformation of the body. Not just a good life in the world, a new heavens and new earth. And the cost is infinitely high. Not just the covering of sins with the blood and flesh of animals, but the removal of sins from the body and soul by the blood of the Son of God. Not avoiding death, but passing through death to life. This is what Jesus was born for. This is why Christmas happened. This was why he came into the world. And I'll read it one more time. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus is born. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your goodwill toward the whole earth, and especially of those who believe. We rejoice that you have sent your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to redeem those who are in the flesh. We rejoice that in Jesus Christ, this life is no longer the best that we can hope for, but we look beyond it to the resurrection of the dead and a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwell. So, Lord, teach us to live in the body while setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Teach us to glorify you with our flesh and in our flesh. Do not let us remain as we are. Do not let us continue to follow the puppy or the bad old dog out into traffic. Lord, do not let us live like that. But let us live in a way that makes it clear our hope is not here, and our life is hidden with Christ. So, Lord, whatever that looks like for us, whether it's resisting temptation in a different way than we have before, whether it's receiving comfort at the death of those we love, whether it's simply living with greater patience over the fallenness of this world, teach us what that looks like. Help us to love one another as Christ loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.